Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Shall we begin with the singing of hymn number 173? Hymn number 173. Everlasting, changing never, of one strength no more, no less. God, almightiness forever, all the same, thy holiness. Thee eternal, all things, all dost thou possess. Hymn 173. Let's continue with the singing of hymn number 81. Hymn number 81. The first begotten from the dead, lo, Jesus risen, his people's head, to make their life secure. Though they like him may yield their breath, like him they'll burst the bands of death, their resurrection sure. Hymn 81.
Thank you.
We now very much look forward to the word of exhortation from Brother Matt Owen. Matt.
My dear brethren and sisters, we have begun once again a couple of days ago to read that wonderful prophecy given through Isaiah. A prophecy which gives us so many inspired glimpses of that coming kingdom, with its righteousness and its peace, with its joys and with its prosperity, and with its glories and with its honours. And it helps us particularly, we who are now living in the last days of the corrupt Gentiles, to lift up our heads and to look forward to that day which we all see so fast approaching. And what an example it is of the true wickedness of human nature that this faithful prophet, like so many of his fellows, was put to a very cruel death for carrying that great gospel message. And as far as I understand, tradition has it, the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. Well, we at least, as we wait for the coming of our Lord, treasure every word that Isaiah had for us. Who can really doubt that we are all now living in that 59-minute, as it were, the period right before the end of things, as the world knows it? Surely it will be this generation that will witness the coming of the Lord and the fulfillment of these inspired prophecies of the restoration of the kingdom of God. The opening words of the prophet call the heavens and the earth to listen. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. We who look back over more than 26 centuries to the time of Isaiah, and we know of the continuous unfolding of the divine plan, we can appreciate the wonder and resolute purpose of the Almighty God. And as we wait for that great moment of Christ's coming, there is so very much we can learn from Israel's failures. It has been a good fortune to be able to read these failures of Israel. And if we are wise, we can then benefit from their sad experiences. Our recent readings in Deuteronomy showed us the condition of Israel only 7 centuries before Isaiah. And as Moses reminded them of God's covenant with them, as they stood on the plains of Moab, just before they entered the land, Moses had these words for them. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Reading verse 10. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all men of Israel. And now reading from verse 12. That you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today. And as people for him, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, I think it would be safe to say that there were none in that generation who did not fear the Almighty God. The mighty power and presence of God. However, when we look at Israel in the days of Isaiah, what a sad change we see had come over that nation. Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Verses 10 and 11. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. So what went wrong? The temple worship had been ordained by God, and it was acceptable to him while it was offered by men and women who were living uprightly day by day in accordance with God's law, and who also understood and appreciated the meaning and purpose of the temple worship. But in chapter 5, verse 24, we are told these words. Because they, that is Israel, have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And so in the first chapter, which we are looking at, God says to them through the prophet Isaiah, reading from verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. It is quite clear then that they had forgotten the practical application of God's law, that God sees and knows all things, and therefore those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It was not the regulations of the law that God detested, but the casual observance of them by a people that were neglecting to keep in mind their proper position as sons and daughters of the Most High, who had allowed themselves to become merciless of heart and dishonest in principle. Now, all these things were written for our learning and consideration. We know that Israel were of the same flesh and blood as us, and what they did is what we will do unless we are mindful of this example, which has been preserved for us by God's kindness in his holy scriptures. And because they would not listen to the words of Isaiah, they worked it out generation after generation in blood and in tears, and in a majority of cases, with no profit to themselves, because they were disobedient. God has therefore caused their record to be preserved all these ages for our sakes. The mind of the flesh is by nature contrary to the mind of the spirit. And so long as we possess our present nature, there can be no release from the internal struggle of living the truth. At every turn of the road, we have to be alert and ready to apply the correcting counsel of God's word. While our time and our thought is directed to God's service, we are safe. But if we let our time be taken up entirely with our own worldly pursuits and interests, we can soon forget that great destiny for which we are all being prepared. our passion fades and our character development would come to a standstill. The scriptures say in Proverbs, fools mock at sin. But by contrast, we find, as we read the scriptures, that the higher the spiritual standard a man has attained, the greater is his consciousness of the sinfulness of sin. You may recall these words of Isaiah later, that we will read later this month, or later on. I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 59. For it says in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. You may also bring to mind the prophet Daniel's words, when some 120 years later, God had caused Judah to be carried into captivity. Daniel 9, verses 8 and 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And also verse 11. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us, because we have sinned against him. So why were these men so much more conscious of the foolishness of Israel's ways? Could it be because they knew of God's divine purpose and his covenants and his promises, and they knew that the realization of all these good things must, by necessity, be dependent on complete obedience? They therefore rejected the authority of sin. And as the wise Solomon declared in the Proverbs, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Life in the truth, then, must be a state of watchfulness and prayer, a continual process of turning our hearts back to God and his ways. And if we maintain that attitude, God, who knows our frame, is ever ready to give that help and encouragement that he alone can give. That then brings us on to the important subject of God's forgiveness. Let's see what he said to Israel back in Isaiah chapter 1. Reading verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, scarlet and crimson were the strongest and the most colour-fast dyes known to the ancients. The word rendered scarlet means literally double-dipped, or twice-dipped, an indication of the intensity of the colour and the virtual impossibility of bleaching that material again. But, quoting Matthew and Mark here, with God all things are possible. Now, if Israel, for all their sins, had had the wisdom to call a stop to their doings and to listen to the word of God and begin again to walk in his ways, then God was prepared to completely blot out all that was recorded against them, and to give them an entirely new start. But whilst God is prepared to forgive completely, It is not just the case of saying sorry, as people in the world today would no doubt do. There are four clear conditions for God's forgiveness. The first one is the acknowledgement of God's position and his righteousness. The second one is a full and unqualified confession of our faults. The third one is that we would need a fresh determination to produce fruit worthy of repentance. And finally, and probably most importantly, we need to show that same love and forbearance to others that God has shown to us. So let us now look at some of these. So let's look at these four conditions in a little more detail. The first one is the acknowledgement of God's righteousness. It is one of the weaknesses of our human nature that we resent being found wrong. And we can learn from Israel's case that this resentment can even lead to foolishly blaming God. Now that is where our training in the truth comes to our aid. We know that God is perfect in all his ways and righteous in all of his doings. If there is any fault, therefore it must be man who is to blame. The right attitude is to acknowledge the truth at once and seek God's forgiveness. By this means, we avoid the danger of developing an evil conscience, which will only drive us further away from God. Remember, God owes us nothing. He has made us exceedingly great and precious promises on condition of our obedience to his commandments. That then brings us on to the second condition of God's forgiveness, confession of all of our faults. Moses was commanded to say to Israel, "When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed." Yes, well, confessing our faults goes against the grain of our human nature, does it not? And it has been said, and it is probably true, that the four hardest words to pronounce are, I have made a mistake. Well, it's five words, sorry, I made a mistake. The natural inclination when we have done wrong is to excuse it, or to endeavour to try to hide it, or to blame someone else for it. But the truth requires us to be honest and admit it, and take the steps God requires to rectify our position. For we cannot hide anything from God. For as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews states, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. And also, as Moses pointed out to Israel on one occasion that is recorded in Numbers, he said, But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And these words are just as true today as when they were spoken thousands of years ago by Moses. Wisdom advises us to resist sin to the best of our ability. And when we fail, which we will, we are to admit our faults and take immediate and active steps to clear ourselves and our conscience before God. And the danger is that if we do not take immediate action, we may find that we become more and more distant or alienated from him. The disciple John reminds us in his first epistle, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confessions then must be sure. They must be resolute. The proverb says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." True confession, then, is always specific and acknowledges frankly before God the sin that has been committed. David sets us an example in this. "For when Nathan the prophet was sent to him to point out his transgressions in the matter of Bathsheba, he acknowledged at once, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" And in the 51st Psalm, it refers to that exact occasion. And we read these words in Psalm 51. Verses 3 and 4. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge." And also verses 10 and 11. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." God punished David, but he also forgave him freely. Confession brings forgiveness to God. Confession brings forgiveness, but God may still punish us for our good. That is, we still have to bear the consequences of all of our sins. This then brings us on to the third condition of God's mercy. That is true repentance. It is one of the character-destroying fables of modern Christian teaching that a man can go on sinning without regret and still receive that divine reward. The right attitude, however, is shown in Christ's words to that woman who was accused before him. "For he said to her, 'Go and sin no more.'" There is no inconsistency between the fact that David, who once committed adultery and murder, will enter the kingdom of God, and the statement of Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, that adulterers, and later to the Galatians, that murderers will in fact not be granted entry into the kingdom. Paul's statement there refers to those that are persistent and so are unforgiven sinners. David was neither the one nor the other. He was a case of true repentance. He learned a very bitter lesson that he would never forget. The incident serves to emphasize the importance of the scriptural expression, confessing and forsaking our sins. And it is an indication of God's perfect forgiveness to David and Bathsheba. It is an indication of God's perfect forgiveness that to David and Bathsheba was later born that son, that Solomon, who we are told God loved, who sat on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel, and who is in his early years God greatly blessed. That then brings us finally onto the fourth condition of God's forgiveness. That as he forgives us absolutely and freely, so we must also forgive one another. Remember that occasion recorded in Matthew 18, when Peter came to our Lord and asked him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said in reply, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And we find that in Luke's record, Jesus sets that standard even higher. Reading from Luke chapter 17. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So not seven times in total, as Peter thought in Matthew 18, but seven times a day. In Daniel 9, a unique prophecy foretells us a period of 70 sevens to Messiah the Prince. At the end of this time, it says that Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Thus he will make reconciliation for the wickedness. Then, is it possible that Jesus was asking his disciples to go on forgiving until they had matched his master's returning atoning work? To us, it is evident that long before 490 times, which is 70 times 7, a person would surely get tired of keeping count of how many times they have forgiven someone. And also, I'm sure that before that target is ever achieved, forgiving would become such a habit as to have transformed a person's whole outlook on life. And back in Matthew's record, Jesus continued by telling them that parable of the unmerciful servant who had been forgiven an enormous debt by the king at his own urgent request and went out and came across one of his fellows who owed him a comparatively small sum. The scene we find was repeated just like before the king. There was the same urgent request for time and payment, but alas, not that the same mercy was given. For we read in verse 30 of Matthew 18, he would not have patience with his fellow, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay that debt. And at the end of the parable, when the king came to hear of it, he reinstated the heavy debt that was owed to him by that unmerciful servant. And Christ says to us in verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother he trespasses. All of this was to help us to remember this important condition that Christ included in the words of the Lord's Prayer, recorded in Matthew, that petition, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he added by way of explanation, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But if we have the wisdom to keep in mind those four conditions, the recognition of God's righteousness, the rejection of sin in ourselves, a persistent endeavour to do the right thing and to be merciful ourselves, then there is no limit to God's forgiveness. Jesus has told us, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, men. If Christ commands us to forgive 70 times 7, is God likely to be less merciful? He has promised these words through Isaiah. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, whilst this commandment to forgive may appear to be one of the most hard teachings he ever preaches, It is actually one of the most comforting, is it not? For if Jesus lays down such a standard for his disciples to follow, will he not himself be at least equally forgiving? It is the same message that comes to us in the words of the Psalms. Psalm 103. Reading verses 11 through to 14. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. And now, as we turn our attentions to these emblems in front of us on the Lord's table, we are reminded once again of all that God has done to provide for us, for our forgiveness and our everlasting happiness. And as we share these emblems, let us remember not only the death of our Lord, but his glorious resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he now makes intercession for us according to the will of God, and from where he will soon return to complete that great work that the Father has entrusted to him.
Our memorial hymn is number 265. And thinking about our forgiveness, the fourth verse says this: And when we come at last, O Lord, to stand at judgment place, we pray it may be our reward to see thy smiling face. Hymn 265.
Thank you.
Our concluding hymn is hymn number 96. Hymn number 96. Son of God, thy people's shield, must we still thine absence mourn? Must we to death's triumph yield? Thou hast said, I will return. Hymn 96.
Thank you.